Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2015. If you'd like to find out more about other Canon Press materials and products, you may call Canon Press at 1-800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products and to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
You shall not steal. This is the eighth commandment. In the New Testament, Paul gives his advice for the man guilty of stealing. In the letter to the Ephesians, he says, "Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need." And in Romans, he gives this summary of all the Ten Commandments. "Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law." So think about the change in demeanor that it would require in order to move you from a temptation to steal so that you might provide for yourself to a desire to give away so that you might bless others. Ask yourself if you are walking with this old sinful demeanor. Are your eyes on yourself? Are you twisting every situation to make sure that you have your own needs taken care of? Are you sneaking things past and excusing the evil in what you have done because the sin feels justified purely because it is what had to be done in order for you to get what you wanted? Or are you walking with your eyes on Christ and your hands open? Do you have confidence that God is your provider and you are his instrument for blessing and spreading his love to others? The difference between these two is faith. Do you believe God and his promises? Can you trust him for your provision? Or can you only believe in what you have squeezed in your fist? Most likely you see your life as a mix of these two, faith mingled with doubts. The good news is that all of those doubts can be laid down through the simple confession of sin and the forgiveness that comes from Christ's perfect sacrifice for us. Let's meditate on these things as we sing Psalm 129. As you're able, please kneel before the Lord. Isaiah 1, "Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Our Heavenly Father, we confess now to you our double-mindedness. We confess how quickly our intentions can go from hoping in you and in your provision to grasping and deceitfully manipulating for our own provision. Father, we confess this as the theft and ask for your forgiveness. We ask that our sins, which are red as crimson, would be washed away and made pure white. And we ask not just for freedom from the guilt of sin, but also for freedom from its bondage. That, as the hymn says, you would break the power of canceled sin in our lives, that we might wholly trust in you. We confess our individual sins to you now, and Selah. In the strong and mighty name of Jesus Christ, amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to him who is far off and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. Because of God's great promises to us, which we receive by faith, I declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
Our text this morning is Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the age has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this morning, open our hearts and minds to your truth. We know that there are blessings for the man who delights in your word, who feasts on your promises. Father, pour out your Spirit on us now that we might be that man. We pray these things in your Son's name, and amen. It's interesting to note that Paul both introduces and closes this section of text that we're covering this morning with a reference to his being in prison specifically because of the Gentiles. Notice that in verse 1, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles." So he's linking his captivity to preaching to the Gentiles. And then in verse 13, "Therefore I ask that you do not lose heart in my tribulations for you, which is your glory." So both at the beginning, at the end, he's referring to the fact that he's currently in prison because of having preached the gospel to the Gentiles. And remember, just step back for a moment and just remember as you go through the book of Acts and just think of all the times that when Paul would get up and begin his evangelistic sermons in different towns, remember how it would normally play out. A good example of this might be Acts 13, where we see him, he's in Antioch of Pisidia, and he's there and he begins by preaching to the Jews. This is Acts 13, verses 13 through 41. He starts off, he preaches a sermon to the Jews, and it's a hard-hitting sermon. He doesn't pull any punches. He lets them know about their how much God has given them and how hard their hearts have been, and that they constantly turn away from him. And the Messiah came to them, and he was crucified, died, buried for their sins, and has risen again. So he's going right at it. He's not pulling any punches. But the thing is at the end of the sermon, they're still with him. And they say, well, we want to hear more about this. We'll come back again next week, and we want to hear more about this. There's an open-mindedness initially when he begins preaching to them. It's not until verses 44 and 45 when he comes back the next week. And right before he comes back, we're told that the Gentiles started begging that they could also hear the message. And he allows them to come in as well. On the next Sabbath, this is verse 44, "On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy." They're filled with envy. So they see all these Gentiles coming in, and suddenly this message that they were okay with before, the thought that this message could also be shared with this crowd around them, this crowd that they despised, that gets them tweaked. It gets them upset. So they're filled with envy. And then it says, "And contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul." So you get that when Paul preaches to them the first time, they're fine with the content of it. It's not until they see who gets to sit in the crowd with them listening to this message that they get upset. They're filled with envy. They're filled with this hatred at realizing that something that they thought was exclusively theirs is now going to be shared with others. You skip down a few verses, verse 50. "But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region." So where did this persecution of that early church come from? It came from the jealousy and the envy of the Jews in seeing this message shared with the Gentiles. And that's how it goes throughout Acts. Again and again, you'll see an initial almost friendliness and willingness to listen. And then suddenly when they see that it's going to extend to the Jews, then there's this quick hard turn to a hard-heartedness. In Acts 22, the passage where he gets arrested in the temple, he gives a long sermon with the gospel, and everyone listens until he says at the very end, verses 21 and 22, he says that Jesus told him, "Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles." And then they listen to him until this word, which word? Gentiles. And when they heard it, they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live." Okay, to say that this can be shared with the Gentiles, he can't live. He's worthy of death if he's going to share this with them. It was the offer of the gospel to the Gentiles that got Paul thrown into prison. So notice that there was a way in which the Jews were ready to hear the gospel, and there was a way in which they were not ready. When it reinforced a kind of vanity, when it could be sort of manipulated so that it was a way of still patting them on the back, and particularly when there was a way of casting it that emphasized their own sense of exclusiveness. We are these guys set apart, and as long as the message comes in a way that feeds that, they were ready to hear it. But when it brought out their own helplessness, when the gospel said to them, "Look, you are as lost as the Gentiles, and you need a Savior to save you," when it showed them that they all like sheep had gone astray, and they were in need of a shepherd as much as the Gentiles, then they wanted nothing to do with it. Then they didn't want to hear it. And you can think of how we can be prone to this same sort of thing. It's easy to make the gospel and the study of Scripture into sort of an exclusive social club. And the exclusivity, that's the thing where you see the similarity. When it becomes this thing where you see this kind of innate goodness in the way you're separated out from the world. But the gospel is fundamentally about God's grace to those that don't deserve it. When we preach the gospel rightly, when we really preach the gospel rightly, it will be offensive. Because it will constantly call to mind our own unworthiness outside of Christ. Obviously, Christ makes a difference, and once that difference is there, it creates this goodness that is set apart from the world. But we want to keep seeing it as this grace that God has given to us and not something that's innately in our DNA. And incidentally, as you think about that, never underestimate the variety of ways that you can nurse along sort of a secret conviction about other people's unworthiness. We can do this. There's the sort of straightforward way that's kind of predictable, right? There's a way of predictably coming up with ways or strategies for despising those that you don't think are maybe as respectable as you. And this could be financial opportunity, wealth, those sorts of things where you're prone to despise the homeless man or the drug addict or the sexually promiscuous, those people that seem to be outside and lost. The people who didn't have parents that brought them up with a good education and the world of opportunity, right? So that's one sort of predictable way of acting like this. But you can also have the sort of the predictableness of this then becomes its own kind of, it creates its own sort of stereotype that is also worthy of contempt, okay? And so the way it works is you have this standard story of there are those that don't have privilege. There are those that are excluded, that don't have all the opportunities of this one exclusively blessed class. And everybody sort of is prone to despise them. But that story is a story we know well enough that what happens is we immediately take one side and we start despising those that we think are despising others. All right, so you start to take the side of those that are excluded by being prejudiced against those that look like they might have privilege. You can be suspicious then of the faith of the people who don't have a crazy testimony like yours, who are just raised in this, right? If you are brought from outside of the church and you have this gnarly past, and then you come and you sit on Sunday morning and you look at all the people that seem like they're in these sort of neat, clean, tidy little families without ever having stepped in anything ugly or nasty, and you're tempted to despise that way because you decide beforehand that they must also be despising those that look like they're lost. You can be suspicious of them. You can despise the people who have more wealth than you, assuming that their life must be all hot tubs and scented candles, right? That's the life of ease, and they're up there looking down on me, and so therefore I already know that I'm better than them because my soul is pure. It's just what we do. Put anybody down anywhere, and they instantly can start telling a little story behind how they got there that makes them this sort of certain unique person that's just a little bit better, a little bit more worthy than everybody else. The first kind of despising, where you despise the lost, turns into an excuse to despise in the other direction, and you despise the saved. You find yourself coming to church and despising all of those that are actually being marked by God's grace. It's just another version of that smug self-righteousness, another attempt to kind of tell a story to make ourselves feel better. But the great thing is that grace comes in like a wrecking ball. It comes in and it smashes all of these little boundaries that we set up. It grabs the profligate person, it grabs the pious person, it grabs them and yanks them both out of their worlds of iniquity, both out of their little stories of why they're the one that everybody ought to love. Grace comes in and it knocks down all our stories about ourselves, and it gives us the story of Jesus. And that's the thing that's great about, it's why this congregation right here is so diverse. If you think about all the different people here, it's a bunch of very, very different kinds of people who would not normally gather together, right? You wouldn't hang out with one another if you didn't have the common bond of Christ that brought you all together. Because if you look inside of yourself and your own sort of natural proclivities, all of your interests, all of your hobbies, all of the just sort of natural ways of being, you're not going to look around here and see how all of you share this one hobby where all of you share this one sense of humor or this one taste in entertainment. You don't. You have a whole host of different tastes and affections. But what you do have, the one thing that binds you all together, is the love of Jesus. All right, that's that thing that came in from outside of you and brought you out of your own self-righteousness and brought you into His. And so you all share that. If you look inside of yourself for some common bond that you share with everybody, you won't find it. It's like we're all on this lifeboat. You know, think of this as a lifeboat. And in the medieval churches, right, the architecture was supposed to call to mind the fact that we were all in Noah's Ark. So if you looked up at the ceiling of the cathedral, it looked like the inside of a ship. That's why they call that long rectangular part of the building the nave. It's from the Latin word for ship, navis. And so they would think of themselves in this ship. They were all like with Noah's family being saved. And we're like that. We're all in this lifeboat. And there's a luxury liner, ocean liner, that's sort of sinking in the background. And some of us were cooks on that ship. Some of us swabbed the deck, and others were in that cabin that would cost more than my annual salary to rent for just a week. But we're all in this lifeboat by grace. We're all saved by grace and all brought together by that. We're all looking at something outside of ourselves, not something inside of ourselves. And Paul says that this grace that offended, which is this thing that he's ready to completely throw his life into, he says it's something you actually are supposed to glory in. This grace is so great that when you get persecuted for preaching this grace, when you suffer for giving your life for this grace, he says that suffering itself becomes glory. So preaching this grace provokes envy, leading to persecution. And Paul says not only not to be troubled by this persecution, he says that this persecution is their glory. Look at verse 13. Therefore, I ask you that you do not lose heart at my tribulation for you, which is your glory. You've got a guy who's in prison unjustly, who's suffering in prison, and you're prone to all feel sorry for him and to be thinking sad thoughts for him. And he says, don't do that. Don't get worked up about this. This moment of suffering is actually just glory for you, because this is proclaiming the gospel. In chapter 3, verses 4 through 7, if you skim that really quickly, you'll notice he's describing in this section the fact that the mystery of the Gentiles coming in had been hidden throughout all of creation and now was being declared. Since the resurrection of Jesus, this has been being declared. And he says, look at verses 8 and 9. I'll just read those really quickly. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. You see that? He says there's this mystery that's been hidden, and it's been hidden and hidden and hidden, and now finally it's time for it to come out and for somebody to explain it to the world. And Paul, everybody's feeling sad for him because he's in prison, and he's writing this overawed with this sort of stunned amazement that of all the people in the world, that the least of all the saints, that he should be given the privilege of opening this up and telling the world about the fact that God has saved a people that everybody else would have thought was rejected. He's stunned at this privilege of the message, of receiving this, and he's excited about the privilege of receiving this persecution. And that's the reason for, at the beginning of verse 13, the therefore. You catch that? At the very beginning of 13, he's unfolded this mystery, and then he says, therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulation for you, which is your glory. So it's this great pleasure he has in unfolding this mystery. It's glory. There's a kind of suffering that you will go through because of following Christ, the suffering of persecution, the suffering of putting to death the sins of the flesh. That is the walking away from the things of the flesh that the flesh advertises to you as pleasures. There's a suffering that you're going to go through as you lift your eyes up from the things of the world and set your eyes at the right hand of the Father, fix them on Christ, and see the rewards that He has for you. As you do that, as you make that transition and live your life that way, you're going to go through suffering. There are things you're going to lose. There's pleasures you're going to forego. There are relationships that you're going to lose. There's hard stands that you're going to have to make. But Paul is telling you here that all of that suffering, All that hardship you go through as you commit your life to him is just a preparation for glory. Read. Here's a fun experiment sometime. If in your daily devotionals, if you get to the book of 1 Peter, when you read 1 Peter, try doing this. Every time you see the word suffer, suffering, or some simile for suffering, just note it. Maybe mark it, underline it, or just at least note it in your mind. And then look for somewhere in the next 2 to 3 verses for the word glory. And you're going to find that happen again and again and again. You'll see suffering, and then you're going to see glory. Suffer, and then have glory. Because the two are linked together in the gospel. You go through suffering, as Christ did on the cross, and the next thing that happens is you're raised up into glory. Suffering is God's way of getting you ready for glory. It's always, always right there. And you are going to suffer, and then you're going to find glory. And this is where faith comes in. This is where the gift of faith comes in. Because what faith does is it starts to see this promise in Scripture, and then it starts to believe this promise, and then it recognizes a moment of suffering, and it sees what's going to come next, what the reward is going to be. Faith sees this. Faith knows this. Faith endures suffering because faith is waiting for glory. Faith sees the promise of God, and it looks past the present. It looks to the thing that's coming, right? He looks to the future, the promised blessing of glory. And this is what Paul is modeling for the Ephesians here. He's suffering, and he says to the Ephesians, just wait a second. You see me in prison now, but just wait a moment, because you're going to see glory. And then we see in verse 2, another theme that's kind of being brought out in this section. Paul says that the job of preaching to the Gentiles was uniquely given to him. He says that it was a dispensation. You'll see that word used in a few different places. A dispensation or a stewardship. He calls it that in Colossians and also in Corinthians. He says that he's been given this special stewardship or dispensation to go and preach the gospel to the Gentiles. He mentions throughout his letters that this is something uniquely that's been given to him. And then in verses 3 and 4, if you look at those, he says that his job, as he fulfills this stewardship, is to open up and reveal this mystery. And he uses that word a number of times in the book of Ephesians and elsewhere. He used it back in chapter 1, and now it starts showing up again here in chapter 3. There's this mystery, that's the inclusion of the Gentiles, that he's now called to declare, to open up. Verse 5, we see that the mystery had been hidden up until now, but in verse 6, now the mystery is going to be revealed. The mystery was that the Gentiles should be brought in to the promises of God. And then skip down to verse 10. Look at verse 10, and you'll notice that the revelation of this mystery is shocking. I'll read that. He says he's doing all these things to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. So this mystery that's being unfolded, it's kind of interesting. It's being unfolded by the church declaring it. And look at who is being surprised by this. Look at who's looking on and watching and shocked to discover that this is how it plays out. He says, principalities and powers, angels and demons didn't know, they didn't realize that this is how it was going to work out, that the Gentiles would be brought in. And now as Paul is standing up and preaching the gospel to Gentiles, there are angels and demons that are standing there watching and shocked and surprised. They hadn't seen it coming. Look at 1 Peter 1:12. Peter says these were things that angels desired to look into. The angels were wondering how this would happen. And then finally, when the Gentiles are brought in, Paul gets the privilege of announcing this message that even the angels were waiting for. So angels came to tell us about the birth of Jesus. But a man, Paul, got to declare to the world and to the angels the inclusion of the Gentiles. Now, the thing is hindsight being 20/20, when we start to go and we read our Old Testament, we can find clear promises that the Gentiles were going to come in. Right? As you read your Old Testament, you'll see lots of places where it's clear that the gospel was going to be preached to the Gentiles, and they were all going to be brought in. Let's look at one example. In the life of Abraham, you have God come to Abraham a couple of different times to reveal his promises to him, to make his covenant with Abraham. And when he does that, you'll see this repeated theme that he's going to tell Abraham, you're going to have many nations descend from you. That's why his name was changed from Abram to Abraham. It's because he's going to become the father of many nations, not the father of just one nation. So all the time that the Jews are looking back and saying, we're the children of Abraham, they're forgetting that God had intended the entire world to be the children of Abraham. And he tells them the first time he reveals himself to Abraham in chapter 12, he says, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. All the nations, and the nations there, that's the word Gentiles, they're all going to be blessed. In your seed, this is in Genesis chapter 22, verse 18. He says, in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Again and again, he repeats this point that the world is going to be blessed through Abraham. All the nations are going to come in. The plan from the very beginning had been for all nations to come to God, not just Israel. But the thing is you get stuck in a certain groove. You get stuck thinking a certain way. And even though all the testimony of Scripture might be different, you can't help it. Perhaps you've had that happen before where you have sort of a theological revolution in your mind where you suddenly see something in Scripture that had been there all along. But because you'd been raised a certain way, because you'd always been taught a certain way, you just never thought to question it. And then suddenly somebody starts opening up verse after verse to you, and you see everything very differently. It's similar here because this promise that all the nations would be brought in to the gospel, would be brought into the blessing of God, is throughout Scripture. It's expanded on quite explicitly throughout Isaiah, where we're told very clearly the Gentiles are going to come in. But it's not so much that the mystery had been undeclared, it just had been unthinkable. It had been inconceivable. It's something that could be right there and plainly in front of you, and yet you just keep missing it because you couldn't think that that's how things could be. The plan had been from the beginning for all the nations to come to God. Paul picks up on these quotes then in Galatians, these quotes from Genesis, the promises to Abraham that all the nations would come in. Paul picks up on that in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. He says, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. Okay, there's that exact same quote. In you all the nations shall be blessed. And now Paul is going to explain what that promise meant. He said, this was God foreseeing, foretelling that the Gentiles would receive these promises because he preached the gospel to them. Now, here's the thing that's interesting. Listen to how Paul describes that promise. He says, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. Do you notice that how he describes that promise? He uses the word gospel to describe that promise. So the promise is all the Gentiles are going to come in. And Paul says that right there, that's the gospel. So when God told Abraham, in you all the nations are going to be blessed, Paul says that was God preaching the gospel to Abraham. Now the thing is, if I say to you, what is the gospel? How do you summarize the gospel? I think we'd all say something along the lines of, Jesus came, God in the flesh. He came to die for our sins. He died on a cross, an innocent man. Our sins were put on him. His righteousness was given to us. He paid for our sins. He conquered death. On the third day, he rose again, ascended into heaven. And it's something right there where it's this description of Jesus dying for our sins. How did Paul describe the gospel? For him, the gospel was the Gentiles get to come in to Israel. The Gentiles get to come in. Now, how does that work? That doesn't make sense. That's a description of how the boundaries of church membership are going to change, but that doesn't describe how we're going to get forgiven. Why would we call that the gospel? It only works if the inclusion of the Gentiles is in some way a summary of the gospel. Remember what we said last week, that the horizontal was a picture of our separation from God, and that when we were brought together horizontally, it was a picture of our union with God. In other words, the horizontal, the Jew-Gentile distinction, was a picture of the vertical, the God-man distinction. Okay, and so that division pictured our fallenness, and that union, that bringing them together, pictured our union with God in Christ Jesus. If the horizontal is a picture of the vertical, then suddenly it makes sense to say the inclusion of the Gentiles, bringing them into the church, that's the gospel. That's the same thing as just telling people about Jesus. We have a bunch of different ways, a bunch of different visual aids to describe this, but it's this mystery that's been throughout the Old Testament that's finally getting to be proclaimed by Paul here in the New Testament. And there's a lot of different ways of picturing this. It's described in terms of distance and separation and then being brought near. Paul will say, just going through the first three chapters of Ephesians, think of all the different imagery that he uses to describe this. He says, you're like a dead man that has been brought back to life. Or you're like somebody who's born a second time, all right? You've been born again. Or we're like someone adopted into a family, given a new father and blessed with an inheritance from him. Or we're like something that was bought or redeemed, something that had been fallen into debt and taken away, and then somebody went and paid for it to bring it back. Or you're like a foreigner, somebody who didn't belong here, that has suddenly been given citizenship in a new nation. Or you're like a stone that somebody picked up and put into the wall of this great magnificent building that they're putting together. Maybe it was a huge temple, and you were a stone put into that wall. They're all different ways of expressing the mystery of the gospel, all finding their fulfillment in Christ, all finally declared in him. This is the making clear of what was once seen through a mirror dimly, as Paul would describe it in 1 Corinthians 13. But as we dig through all of this imagery, we're going to find that you look at all the different ways that God teaches us, all the pictures that God uses to teach us about the gospel, we're going to see that most of them are analogies. In other words, there's a point at which it breaks down. You're like a rock being built into a wall. You are, but also you're not a rock. Okay, there are ways that you're different from that, and the analogy breaks down at a certain point. And each of these different images, at some point, it breaks down. But it's funny because some of them get you further. Some of them only give you just kind of a little picture of what the gospel is like, and some of them get closer and closer and get you much further into understanding what the gospel is like. Being brought into a family, that one goes a lot further as you see all the different ways that the image works in terms of your inheritance, your relationship with the Father, your adoption. They're all analogies, though, that point at something. But in the middle of this pile of analogies, there's one that goes much deeper than the rest. It's like a scavenger hunt, right, where you find clue after clue that leads you closer and closer to the prize you're getting to. And then pretty soon that last clue you open up and it's the thing itself. And as you're looking through all of these images, all of these analogies pointing you towards this understanding of the gospel, I think one of the ones that's the center of it all is this picture of a man. The middle of this pile of analogies is one that goes much deeper than the rest. It's a picture of a body, a single body, verse 6. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. You'll notice as you work through Ephesians, there's constantly, he'll refer to this man, this one new man that's being made out of all the different people that are brought together, this one body. And we use that image of body to describe the congregation all the time. And this body, the more you think about it, this body that is made out of Jews and Gentiles all bound up into one, Jews and Gentiles are brought together in it. We'll see even heaven and earth are brought together into this one body. And the more you think about it, after a while, you start to realize that this one body might be much more than just an image. It actually literally is one body. It's Jesus Christ. Christ is God become man, God who took on the body of a man, so that in taking on that body, he could tie himself to all of us, Jew, Gentile, without distinction. God become man, heaven reaching out to earth, life having the victory over death, sinners reconciled to God. God comes down and takes on a body, and then everything that happens to that body is given to us. He dies, that means that we've died. He rises again, conquering death, that means that we've risen again. He ascends to the right hand of the Father. Paul will say, you are right now at the right hand of the Father because you're in Jesus. And since he has been arguing that by faith we are all brought into Jesus, and if you remember from the beginning of this series, there was a real emphasis on that preposition in. He uses that throughout Ephesians to describe what you are. You're in Jesus' body. Okay, you're in him, and you're with him wherever he goes, you go. Since we're all brought into Jesus by faith, then we share in this one body inasmuch as we are in Christ. Just remember the end of chapter 1. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Right? We are that body, and all that he has is ours because we're in him by faith. So picture then that chasm between heaven and earth, between a holy God and sinners like us. And then picture Jesus Christ, the perfect man, spanning that chasm. Then you see that in taking on a human body, his body linked God to us, so that if you zoomed in closely at the picture of Jesus, the man, you would see that each pixel in that picture is one of us. We are in him, taken up into that perfect man, seated at the right hand of the Father now. And that means then that when we speak of the body of Christ, referring to the congregation here, we're invoking that image. This is the body of Christ, and it's the same thing as the body that is seated at the right hand right now. It's going to be important, that connection is going to be important as we continue on going through Ephesians, because the image of a single man is going to come up again and again, and we're likely to misinterpret it if we don't see this now, the connection that's being made. Now, two things just to point out at the end here, two concluding points. First, it's interesting just to step back and kind of reflect on this incredible mystery that when we go back and we read Scripture from the beginning, we find out promises and hints all along that the Gentiles are going to be brought in. You can, as you go back and you read Isaiah 53, you can see so clearly exactly what Jesus was going to be like, how he was prophesied to suffer and die for us. And all of this was foretold very clearly, and yet because it was so unthinkable, it was almost imperceptible to those that were reading it. This mystery is all wrapped up in this book, the Bible. And you can read and read and study the Word of God, and you cannot exhaust the depth and the profundity of this mystery. You can work through this book again and again, once a year, twice a year, from now until the day you die, and you will not hit a day where you're not finding something new, where you're not digging in and seeing something new from a different perspective. It's the wealth and riches of God's Word. It's the one subject where, you know, when you read the beginning of Proverbs and he describes how when you receive God's law, it's something for a young man to grab onto, it's something for an old man to never fall away from. It's something that when you're 5 years old or 95 years old, you should still be working your way through the Word of God again and again. And it's really amazing if you think about that. What subject is there where the text to study for the kindergarten level introduction to the subject and the postgraduate PhD, whatever, the highest level of study is still the exact same text? And it hasn't been exhausted yet, right? That's the wealth of Scripture, that we go through it again and again, and we keep finding and unpacking more and more. You cannot exhaust it. And the thing is, I think this is why wherever Christianity has gone, it has created people who read, people who study, people who work through language, who work through literature, who work through poetry, who work through understanding how to write, how to understand, how to just digest it all and appreciate and enjoy it. Everywhere Christianity goes, it creates illiterate people. It has created people who study the book all across the world. And whenever you start to see Christianity really thrive, you see people working on languages and writing books, all sorts of things that are not even connected to Scripture, but it inspires that in them. It's because to be a faithful Christian means to be somebody who's studying and understanding the Word. And you would be surprised what a blessing this gives you. When you're somebody who's constantly shaped by that, how much it pulls you up and gives you a higher level of understanding, of critical thinking, and a whole host of other things. I think it's interesting when you look at places where you see high level of academia, it's surprising how much, even though the academy at large might be liberal and unbelieving, there's almost always a very high concentration of evangelical believers in it. And the reason, I think, is because of this gift that we're given through the study of Scripture to be able to be critical readers of the Word. And this goes back to even just the most basic junior high Bible study. If you can remember, that junior high Bible study where somebody will ask you, they'll read the verse and they'll say, okay, now, and they'll ask a question. And if the Bible study leader knows what he's doing, he's going to ask a question that's just right there in the text. And the students all sit and look, and they're in Bible study, so they know it's supposed to say a godly answer, and they'll say God, Jesus, or Bible. It's always one of those three because that's what they assume that they're supposed to say. But if the Bible study leader is good, he'll say, no, I don't want you to say what you think I want you to say. I want you to look at the verse and tell me what it actually says. And you do that again and again and again, and you learn to actually read a text and see what's actually there. And you'll find that's a surprising skill that separates you from the huge swaths of humanity. Even at the highest levels of academic study, it is rare to find somebody who can understand the difference between telling you what is in the text and telling you things they thought of while having that text read to them. Right? It's a very subtle distinction. When you read that to me, it made me think of this. Versus, you read this to me, and I looked and I saw this in what you were reading. It's a subtle distinction, but it makes a world of difference in just your intelligence and ability to think critically about the world around you. And when you study Scripture closely, hopefully you start to develop that skill. This is why Christian education is such an important thing as parents to be taking this seriously about making sure that your kids are brought up studying Scripture, learning how to critically think through it, not just give that pious answer, but actually look at the text, dive in, and not just tell you what they think they should say. Okay, that's how you miss things like the fact that the Gentiles were going to be brought into the church because you just know that it's incomprehensible that they would be brought in, so it must be saying something different. Right, but we want to be brought up understanding what Scripture really says. And then the second thing I wanted to point out was just the way this mystery unfolded. It was still a mystery until it unfolded, right? It was a mystery until that moment that it happened. And that means that though it was promised, though it was completely and perfectly foreordained and decreed and even foretold throughout Scripture, even though all that was true, it was utterly incomprehensible until the moment that it unfolded. Think this about the future. Okay, the future, we know God holds it in the palm of his hands. He has decreed everything that's going to come to pass. The future is settled. And even though it's settled, it's completely unknowable to us. It's unknown and incomprehensible to us. But it's still certain. That doesn't make the fact that something seems incomprehensible to you does not in any way undo the certainty of what's going to happen. Think of it this way. If you had told me when I was 18 that one day I would be a middle-aged man married and with kids, okay? If you'd said that to me, despite the fact that that would have been the most unambitious of predictions, it would have been the most predictable thing to have said, if you had told me that when I was 18, I still would have said, no way. That is incomprehensible. I can't believe that that could be true. Even though, do the math, do the law of averages, of course that's where I was headed. Of course that's what was going to happen. The future feels incomprehensible purely because it hasn't happened yet. But that has nothing to do with its certainty. That has nothing to do with how much we can trust that God is going to bring about the mysteries that he's promised. How much more so then with the mysteries of God? And yet they are still completely certain. Look at verse 11. He says, this was all done according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. God had determined from the very beginning he was going to bring the Gentiles in, and it didn't matter how much that was unfathomable to all of Israel. The mystery of how God would achieve salvation through the incarnation, death, burial, and resurrection of his son was once a mystery, and now it's a clear fact. But we live in the face of another mystery, right? We look back on that. It's been unfolded. It's been established. We know exactly what happened there. But we look forward now at another mystery. Where do you go after you die, right? What happens next? What's ahead of us? What's going to meet us at that moment that we pass out of this life? Where are we going to go when we die? God has told us. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. Start at verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. You see that? There's another mystery that still has to be unfolded. I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So Paul says, look, there's another mystery. There's another thing, another promise that God is still going to unfold. And that is, after you die, you're going to be raised again in a new body, in an incorruptible body, and you're going to be with Jesus forever. As we're told in 1 John 3, verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We don't know what it will be like, but we know that it's going to happen. We have that promise to us. So we have this promise. We have this promise that after this life, we're going to have a resurrection. It's incomprehensible. I can't fathom it. I can't understand what that life could be like. But I have God's promise. I also have God's track record. The fact that he has laid mysteries out in his word before, and then finally when he has brought them to pass, they were the perfect fulfillment of all that he had promised, even though it had been incomprehensible beforehand. So I have this promise, and I have God's track record. That track record in the past and God's promise, his faithfulness to his promises, is the thing that gives me peace in trusting in this promise for the future. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that though we were once far off, we have now been brought near. Though we were once strangers and foreigners, we are now citizens and fellow members. And though we were once objects of wrath, we are now vessels of mercy. Father, we thank you for your kindness to us. We praise you for this. So when Jesus wanted to give us a sign to remember him by, what sign did he leave us with? He left us with the sign of his body and blood. He left us with bread and wine, pointing up to the one true body and the one true blood that sits right now at the right hand of the Father and perfectly unites us to him. He told us to do this and remember him. What are we to remember? Well, we probably cannot on this side of glory exhaust all of the things that we ought to remember, but here's one right before us. This is his body, and it is a body broken for us, broken for each of us. Jesus' body suffered for each of us, and what is it that follows godly suffering? It's glory. This is a body that was broken and is now glorified. We see it broken, and we believe it to be glorified, and we see ourselves now sharing in the suffering of our Lord, and we believe that we will be glorified. So come now to Jesus, to both his suffering and to his glory. The charge is this. Add faith to your suffering, and you will see that it is just the seed of glory. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the blessings of God Almighty, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit be upon and remain with you always. And amen.